We're going to take a look at the entire rest of 2 Peter. We're not going to get into all the details of it. There's a lot there in this letter. So I'm kind of going to hit some of the main points, and we're going to follow Peter's argument here. And it starts in chapter 1, verse 16. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, if you're not already there. And then just as I go along, I'm going to read scripture as I'm there. And then I'll let you know where to follow along at or not. But we probably won't read every single word of the rest of the letter, just FYI, before we get started. An influential and popular teacher today in the Christian world, the Christian community, the broader world, has these things to say about the Bible and about God. He says, "The Bible is an inspired gift from God, a unique collection of literary artifacts. But not even 1/100th of 1% of the Bible presents objective information about God." He also says, "Certainty is overrated. History teaches us that a lot of people thought they were certain when we found out they weren't." When we talk about the word faith and the word certainty, we've got a whole lot of problems there. What do we mean by certainty? Certainty can be dangerous, he says. Faith is more about a way of life than a system of belief, where being authentically good is more important than being doctrinally right, and where one's direction is more important than one's present location. So is all this true? Is scripture just a collection of literary artifacts and preserved ideas about God from men? Is certainty overrated, even dangerous? Is certainty critical to faith? Is there really no relation between what believers believe about the Bible and how they live? Being a little more straightforward in his teaching, there was another man, a Christian leader, influential, from the early 1900s, who wanted to modernize the faith by making it attractive to modern times. He questioned the nature of the Bible, and he denied its inerrancy, infallibility, and its authority. He denied that the Bible is the Word of God, and instead he insisted that it just contains some of God's words. He doubted whether Jesus ever thought of himself as the Messiah. He also denied the wrath of God, suggesting that wrath was simply a metaphor for the natural consequences of sin. With wrath removed, it was inevitable that the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ would also be denied. He elevated human reason above the plain words of Scripture. He made made man's reasoning abilities the final arbiter of truth. So is judgment real? Or does sin just have its own natural consequences? Like this guy said, is Scripture from God? Or does it contain some good, God-inspired ideas? Even if these ideas and opinions are not true or true, is there really anything wrong with them? Are these viewpoints really that big of a deal? Both of these men challenged the authority and the teaching of Scripture. Is it a big deal? Early church leaders and even leaders of the church today seem to think that it is a big deal. Men from the past, names such as Martin Luther, John Calvin, Athanasius, Polycarp, if you're familiar with those guys, all strove in some manner to correct wrong thinking, right wrong doctrines, and exhort God's people to remain stable in God's truth. Some of them gave their very lives to defend core doctrines and knowledge of God. And today we hear many followers of Christ around the world even who refuse to deny truth and lose their lives because they hold fast to these gospel truths. Ignatius was one of the first church leaders after the apostles. He spent his ministry defending right and true knowledge of God. And at the end of his life, he faced martyrdom. But this is something that he said. This was his perspective. And he said something to the effect of, false teaching is to be feared more than martyrdom, because martyrdom kills the body, but false teaching kills the soul. In this letter, Peter seems to agree with Ignatius. His big aim for his readers is that they would be grounded in true, right, solid knowledge. Peter argues that one's knowledge of God in relation to the last days directly affects the entire course of a person's life. A person's complete existence is tied up with this knowledge. And what one believes about God and what one believes about the last days affect one's morality on earth, and it affects their destiny for all eternity. As in modern days, there were teachers in Peter's day who were challenged what Peter and the apostles taught. These teachers were in the church community influencing the body of Christ, not just those already on the outside of the church. They were causing believers to stumble and question their faith. We read in chapter 2 that they were teachers who had heard and apparently known truth, but they had strayed from it, carrying others along with them. So in this rest of this portion of this letter, Peter uses a lot of ink, so to speak, to first address the specific false teaching that has arisen in the church body at the time. And he brings out four main points the false teachers make. And as he speaks to each of these points, he kind of stacks up this argument about what is real and true knowledge of God and what is false. It's almost like he builds a structure out of bricks, setting some foundational truths down and then building upon each point to show believers that the day of the Lord will most certainly come, and that as they wait for it, it's crucial that they remain stable. So we'll walk first through these four points that he makes, and then we're going to look at the conclusion of his letter, where he gives his exhortation to believers in light of the truth, bringing back some of the themes of godliness and holiness that Joe mentioned earlier this morning. So first, Peter addresses the false teaching that has sprung up within this community of believers by reminding them that the day of the Lord is certain. And he tells four truths regarding the certainty. The first one is that Peter assures them that it is certain that Jesus is Lord, authority, and judge. I'm going to read from chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So these false teachers, according to this, were saying that the apostles followed man-made myths, specifically in regard to the transfiguration event that Peter and his apostles experienced. They've kind of lumped Peter and the apostles in with some well-known storytellers of their day. Maybe think of Homer or the like. It's a direct attack not only on the apostles' belief of the transfiguration itself, but of its significance and meaning. So as a reminder, or if you're not very familiar with this transfiguration event, let me just kind of recap it. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they tell us that Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter, James, John, with him up to a high mountain. And while up there, Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white like light. He was standing suddenly with Moses and Elijah, and they heard the voice of God come out from this cloud that overshadowed them from above. And so Peter and the others have this physical, dynamic experience with Jesus. These false teachers are saying that somebody made this up. This is like a myth, just like that Greek god Zeus who ruled over Mount Olympus or something. But Peter responds to this in his letter and addresses their teaching by drawing out two things about this event. The first thing is he just says, this really happened. No, we didn't make this up. We were there. We heard this. This was no mere poetry or story to read. This was reality. We heard that voice from heaven. And second, what they heard at the Transfiguration is very significant. I want to unpack this a little bit just because it's not, maybe not, might be, may not be blatantly obvious here. But let's look at the words Peter uses here to describe what happened and to describe God. So in verse 16, he says that they witnessed Christ's majesty. And in verse 17, Peter calls God majestic glory. Majestic glory speaks, announcing some pretty specific words. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And these words were birthed, it says, and originated from God, the majestic glory, and spoken over Christ, the Son. Majestic glory was bestowing his own majesty upon the Son. On that mountaintop, God, the majestic glory, was giving his approval of Jesus. He was bringing forth something powerful, something huge. This passage hints of Psalm 2, a portion of which reads, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. This wasn't just the Father saying, I love you, Son, you're so great. It was the announcement from God himself that Christ was God's Son, and that God's Son had come in power to bring about and fulfill all that God's Son must accomplish. Listen just to some of the words that Psalm 2 says about what God's Son will be doing. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. God's Son, Jesus, was the worthy one to receive God's majesty and glory and to receive his kingdom and to receive all that the authority and responsibility of a judge and a king that judges his people and rules them that comes with it. He was ruling God's kingdom, not only bearing God's wrath on the cross, but administering his wrath upon his return. So this is what Peter and the apostles witnessed. This was no mere clever myth. This was glory. Peter says this was the kingdom of Jesus inaugurated. This was majesty, honor, and glory of the promised king who would come again to reign and to rule. So this is the foundation of Peter's argument that Jesus is king and the ruler and the authority and the judge. This is his first brick laid down of his argument against the false teachers. So everything kind of continues to build upon this foundational level. So first he reminded him, the believers, that Jesus is certainly authoritative Lord and judge. And now second, he states that it's certain that scripture is trustworthy, it's reliable, and it's true. So let's read verses 19 through 21. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from somebody's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. These false teachers were evidently saying that the prophecies of Scripture were not God's words. Most agree Peter refers here to the Old Testament, and more specifically, in this particular context, those passages prophesying Christ's return. These teachers did not seem to believe in the full divine inspiration or inerrancy of Scripture, the belief that Scripture is without error or fault in all its teaching. Instead, they believed that Scripture was produced by man's interpretation of life, God, and faith. And if this was so, then all Scripture was subjective and able to be ignored. So this is a core piece of doctrine, and Peter knew it. What a person's understanding and belief in what these words really actually are and where they come from has the power to direct the course of one's entire belief system, affecting how they interpret Scripture, how they live, and what they think. Peter denies the belief that Scripture is simply man's thoughts. Instead, he says that these words reveal God's will and purposes. These words have been confirmed already throughout biblical history, and they are even more fully confirmed, Peter says, because of the transfiguration and the prophecies fulfilled in that moment. In fact, they're even more reliable than the experience of the transfiguration. Peter is insisting here that God's word is where true knowledge is found, not man's ability to reason or his experiences. Therefore, the Scriptures and all that they say are certainly reliable and true. Kevin DeYoung writes in a book called Taking God at His Word, "The Bible is an utterly reliable book, an unerring book, a holy book, a divine book. There is no more authoritative declaration than what we find in the Word of God. No firmer ground to stand on, no more final argument that can be spoken after Scripture has spoken." Peter elaborates and says this clearly known knowledge of God is light, and that Scripture, God's words, continues to reveal and illuminate truth, allowing his people to continually be reminded and be continually in the know of his purposes. Scripture says that Christ, the morning star, will rise one day. He already has come, and he will come. Peter says to pay attention to the certain blessed hope of the light of Scripture until the light himself comes and the day of his return dawns. So the first brick, the knowledge and understanding of who Christ is, leads us to Scripture and our understanding of what that is, that second brick. And this helps us see that all that the prophets foretold about Christ is true and accurate and believable. These two statements are foundational, and they provide the grounding to filter any teaching through the stable realities of who Jesus Christ is and what Scripture is. So moving on to chapter 2. The third truth Peter states is that it is certain that there will be judgment. The day of judgment will come. The false teachers were evidently saying there was no coming judgment. We read that Peter views this as a destructive and dangerous teaching for believers. This is what he says in verse 1. "There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them." These teachers are denying their purchase by Christ. They are not slaves to Christ, as Paul would have put it. And denying him as their master this way, they in essence refuse to believe their need to be bought. And what dangerously follows then is that Christ's work on the cross and the blood he shed to purchase them will be rejected. This dangerous teaching wasn't outside the church. It was coming from within it. That verse 2:1 says that there are false teachers among them. Those bringing these kinds of destructive, dangerous heresies are in the church community. Further on in 2:13, Peter even says that they feast with them, which means they're sharing in the Lord's Supper with them. They're leading astray sheep within the master's flock, deceiving them, exploiting them, Peter says. Because these teachers are unafraid of judgment, they use their teaching to defend their lifestyles. Instead of slaves to Christ, Peter explains that they are slaves to their own corruption. Look at some of the traits Peter lists as characteristics of them here in starting in verse 10. They blasphemed the glorious ones. Verse 12, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct they are. 13, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, who loved gain from wrongdoing. So they forsake the way they're supposed to go and go astray, following their own ways. They speak loud boasts of folly. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping. They promise them freedom, freedom they can't even deliver, because they themselves are slaves of corruption. These irrational, instinctual people who lead believers astray from the truth have a certain destiny. This denial of judgment will not be ignored by God, but instead will bring upon them swift destruction. In verse 2:4 and 2:6, I won't read them, but I'll just paraphrase them. Peter points out, know this, the ungodly will certainly be condemned. Look at how God cast sinful angels to hell and committed them to darkness. And in 2, it's like Peter says, know this, the ungodly will be destroyed. Look at how God made Sodom and Gomorrah extinct to show what will happen to the ungodly. Therefore, Peter explains, those who despise the authority of Christ the judge and live with defiling passions will be kept for punishment for the day of Christ's return. But Peter gives assurance and warning to the believers here too, saying that while the ungodly have certain judgment, the godly need not fear or be in dread of this coming day, because they have certain rescue from trials and from the ungodly false teachers like these. In verse 5, look at how Noah, Peter says, who lived among the ungodly, was preserved from the trial of the flood, even though the ungodly perished around him. In 7, look at how Lot, who lived among the unrighteous, how he was rescued from extinction and destruction. God knows how to preserve, and he is able to preserve, and he is utterly trustworthy to preserve his children from this ungodly world, rescuing them, even though the ungodly are in their very midst. So Peter, remember, has been building up his case for what is true and certain knowledge, laying down that solid foundation for a structure of truth. So first, remember, it's certain that Christ was ruler and judge. Second, it's certain that scriptures about him are reliable and true. And third, it's certain that the ungodly will be judged. Lastly, in the first several verses of chapter 3, he makes his final point. It's certain that the judge will return. The false teachers were saying that God was not returning. They scoffed and challenged the honor of God, the judge. These teachers were saying that nothing has ever changed since the beginning of creation, they say in verse 4. Things go on as they always have, living, breathing, dying. The circle of life continues, so to speak. Therefore, they conclude that since Christ's so-called return is taking too long, and because nothing has changed, it's evidence that there will be no return. Peter disagrees with this. Things are actually not the same since creation. He says in verse 5 that God's word created the world, and the same word, God's word, also brought the floodwaters of judgment upon the world, causing all but those on the ark to perish. This is a big change. The world has already undergone gone under judgment once when the floodwaters swept away all but Noah. This movement of judgment foreshadows the next coming movement, the next change upon the earth, when the world we now know will perish in time as the fires of judgment come upon it as his return. In verse 10 of chapter 3, says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Though there is a delay, the delay will have an end. Christ will return. His return will be swift. It will be quick. It will be sudden. It will roar and burn, and all works will be exposed and brought before him. There will be no hiding, no scoffing, and no more opportunity for deliberately overlooking God's words. The earth, the scene of human wickedness, one commentator wrote, will be exposed to his wrath. Then it will be impossible for the wicked to hide from God's judicial scrutiny. Peter reminds his readers that God has purpose for this delay. And in fact, his delay is a benefit to all. He writes in verses 8 to 9 of chapter 3. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This perceived slowness means salvation, giving opportunity to all people, including those false teachers, to repent, giving opportunity to receive mercy when Christ returns. Instead of wrath, he wishes that many would turn their faces to glory and to light rather than follow their instincts to doom slavery. This is where we see that if that foundation isn't stable, then the structure crumbles. If Christ does not return, then he'll not return with judgment. And if there's no coming judgment, there's no reason to live according to the scriptures, because scripture isn't valid. And if scripture is not valid as absolute truth, then nothing in all of scripture has really ever been confirmed. And the inauguration of the king, the judge, the savior, the redeemer is invalid and insignificant. Do you see how Peter's been building this argument? Peter's reminded his readers of truth, of the things that they know. He has addressed these heresies, and they are the basis of why he warns them and sounds so urgent. He knows that because God is trustworthy, because Christ is absolutely going to return in glory, because Scripture is the most reliable source of knowledge for God, he must warn these believers. He must warn them of the utter deadly seriousness of the coming of Christ. God is true and faithful to his word. He will come. The judgment that shall come is no made-up story by man. It is in God's word. And so Peter concludes his letter to these believers with exhortations to live in light of the eternal realities. These realities are meant to sober them up and remind them of things perhaps forgotten, shake them out of any kind of fuzzy slumber or confusion, and awaken them to the reality of coming eternity. And here at the end of his letter, at the end of his life, facing his last days, and remembering these truths for himself, Peter urges them to remain stable as they wait for the day of God. He urges them by telling them two main things. First, he reminds them that they, these believers, these redeemed ones in Christ, these beloveds, he calls them, are waiting for some pretty significant things. I'll read verses 11 through 14 of chapter 3. Since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So while the ungodly, unrighteous, unredeemed are destined for the light of the blazing fires of destruction, these redeemed ones in Christ are destined for the light of the glorious coming morning star, the source of all light and brightness and glory and hope. And while the ungodly wait for the dwelling place of darkness and gloom, the godly wait for the new heavens and the new earth, the abiding place of light itself. While the ungodly will be found with stained with blots and blemishes, blaspheming and denying the master who bought them, the godly are to be found in holiness, godliness, purity, without stain or blemish. While the ungodly wait only to be found facing God's wrath and extinction, the godly are waiting to be found at peace with God for the confirmation of their election and for the rich entrance to his everlasting heavenly kingdom, reign, and rule. While the ungodly will wait with unbelief and passivity regarding the delay that is meant for their repentance, the godly must wait with purpose, throwing off all sin, repenting, and diligently pursuing purity and holiness. And lastly, because they wait for these things, the second thing Peter says is they must remain stable until that day comes. In verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The certain reality of what the day of the Lord looks like and the certainty of their wonderful reception by God is reason for them to take care and be on their guard. Peter tells them that they must not be carried away or lose their stability. He says this because there are those who have lost their stability. There are those who have twisted scripture because of their own ignorance, he says in verse 3:16. And these unstable, ignorant people are influential. They have already deceived and led others toward their own instability, he says in 2:14. Remember, they're among the believers. These believers are not immune to the influence of these greedy, immoral, unstable, scripture-twisting individuals. Already, perhaps, some of them have been led astray. Though the structure is made of solid brick, these believers live in the last days, and their knowledge and their faith is shakable if it's not built on the certainties of God. So he tells them, remain stable. You, beloveds, he says, are already stable. Remember in chapter 1, he is writing to those who stand firm on the same faith as the apostles, who have been given the same precious promises by the same Lord, who have escaped the same snares and corruptions. They have received the same foundational knowledge of who the Lord Jesus is. They already are stable, so they must remain stable. Because they have firm stability in Christ, they live in the last days before Christ's final return, before the culmination of this world as we know it. And as Peter says in 2:1, false teachers will be and are among them in those last days. They must be utterly, completely resolved and determined to grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus. They must have an unwavering commitment to remember the truths and the promises of God that have been passed down to them from the apostles and the scriptures. This purposeful growth will make them stable. It will keep them secure, and it will prepare them to face the judge, and it will ready them to dwell in righteousness. It will give them the most solid, stable ground ever imaginable to stand on. And standing in real and certain knowledge of Christ, growing in the most truest knowledge of grace they could ever, ever possibly know, will keep them from straying from the truth. It will enable them to live holy lives. They will be ready to be found by God when he returns. His words are urgent warnings for us too. Do his warnings prick our hearts? Do they give us pause as we consider their significance? Because we too are still waiting for the coming day of God. Christ's return is before us yet. There is a certain deadly seriousness about the truths Peter tells us here. And there is also sure and real living hope. We, like these believers Peter's addressing, must understand that this day is still certain and still coming. Our certainty of his return will not only make us sober, but it will give us strength and solid footing as we anticipate his glory. Remember those teachers I quoted at the beginning, those questions I asked? Well, scoffers still teach today. They still say things like, "Where is his promised return?" They still question God's authoritative word. And they still mock his honor by denying judgment. But remember also those that I listed who observed those false teachings of all kinds, and they fought for truth and certainty. Besides Peter, through the ages, there have been many who have stood for truth, warning God's people, unwaveringly determined to remember truth. Praise God. They have taken seriously the inspiration of Scripture, the reality of coming judgment, the consequences of immorality, and the promises of righteousness for God's children. So do we? Do we take seriously the sobering reality of judgment and extinction, the word that Peter uses, of those who deny Christ as Master and Lord? Do the faces of our family, our friends, and strangers pass before us when we read these strong words of Peter regarding the day of the Lord? And how do we want to be found when we meet the judge face to face? Do we remain content to stand still rather than be diligent to walk forward in pursuit of godliness? What about our own stability? Do we take seriously the consequences of our own ignorance of the Scriptures? Do we hold so tightly to our own pride that we do not even consider that there might be areas we're unstable in? Areas that maybe we've been deceived in, led astray, or misunderstood Scripture? Many of you have likely read C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I just wanted to read an excerpt from it. And for those who aren't familiar, it's about four siblings. They've all just entered this magical land of Narnia, where the evil white witch has put a spell on all the land, causing it to always be winter. She turns creatures to stone, and she has this evil intent for the children. And Mr. Beaver, a good character, brings up the character of Aslan for the first time to the children, but they're not sure who this mysterious person is. "Who is Aslan?" asked Susan. "Aslan," said Mr. Beaver, "why, don't you know? He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood, but not often here, you understand. Never in my time or my father's time. But the word has reached us that he has come back. He is in Narnia at this moment. He'll settle the white witch all right. It is he, not you, that will save Mr. Tumnus." "She won't turn him into stone too," said Edmund. "Lord love you, son of Adam, what a simple thing to say," answered Mr. Beaver with a great laugh. "Turn him into stone? If she can stand on her 2 feet and look him in the face, it'll be the most she can do and more than I expect of her. No, no. He'll put all to rights, as it says in an old rhyme in these parts. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. You'll understand when you meet him." "But shall we meet him?" asked Susan. "Why, daughter of Eve, that's what I brought you here for. I'm to lead you where you shall meet him," said Mr. Beaver. Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan, a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Then isn't he safe? Said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. One day, that coming day, we will be found by God. We know that we will meet the Lord Jesus, our King, the Savior, the Judge, the Master, the Majestic Glory. And surely our knees too will knock, and his glory will cause us to be a little nervous before him. He is, after all, the coming Judge who brings fire and destruction upon the lands of the earth. He is the King of all things in heaven and earth. But he is good, and he will make all things right. And in his power, he gives us knowledge of him, granting to us very precious promises that we might enter his eternal kingdom. He is the king, I tell you, the good king, who has not hidden his goodness from us, but rather in his goodness has shown himself to us through his certain word. And as we hear his words, all of his words, though some of them seem fearsome, we can come out of all shadows, unafraid, ready to hear and know God's purposes. We can lean into Peter's message for us, because as God's children, abiding in the stability of his very great and precious promises, we can be certain that the judge we face is the Redeemer who bought us. And we have this as our great hope, our anchor, our very firm and certain foundation. In the end, as we cling with resolved determination to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fullness of who he is, being strongly encouraged by Jesus' work on our behalf, we can anticipate confidently his return. And we will say along with Peter and along with his beloveds, as he says here at the end in verse 18, to him be the glory, both now amid the scoffers, revilers, blasphemers, and false teachers, and forever to the day of eternity when he comes to judge and destroy, and when he comes to bring us safely to his kingdom, to the new heavens and earth. And we will be stable as we wait now, and we will be ready for that day. I'll just pray real quick to close us. Father, I thank you so much for your word and the certainty of your word, the certainty of who you are, the Judge, the Christ, the King. I thank you that you have not lied and that you have not hidden from us. And I pray, Lord, that you give us strong encouragement through your precious promises, and that we would hold fast to the hope that you have set before us. Amen.